Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Back to the passage that Liz read for us, to Luke chapter 4. You'll find it on page 1030. Page 1030. And as you find it, let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help as we study his word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have exalted your Son to the highest place, and we thank you that you have given us the record of your Son's time on earth. We pray that as we study part of it together tonight, that you'd help us to understand it, and understanding help us to obey it in the way that's appropriate. For Jesus' sake. Amen. She had been told by her friend that her date would be dashingly handsome, socially charming, and terrific fun. It all had all been pre-prepared that they would meet and spend an evening together. Sadly, when they did, her perception of me, aged 15, was different to the billing that my sister had given. There was only ever going to be one date, and only ever was. You see, the disappointment was that the reality turned out differently to the expectation. The person who arrived didn't fit the description given in advance. Well, there could have been something of that same disappointment when Theophilus, the addressee of this gospel, reaches Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Imagine you're Theophilus for a moment. You're at home one day eating your three shreddies and the post drops through the letterbox. It's this gospel penned for you by your friend Luke, and eagerly you begin to read. You read the section that we studied together last Sunday night, and so you read of John, sent by God to prepare the people for one whose greatness is such that John tells the crowds in chapter 3, verse 16, if you just turn back a page, you'll see it. He says, "I baptize you with water," Luke 3:16, "but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And then in verse 21, this trumpeted one arrives, and yet it seems such a damp squib. It seems so lame. Yet after all the build-up, you'd expect chapter 3, verse 21, to be a little more impressive, a little more spectacular than it is. But it reads as if Jesus is just like everyone else. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. It seems that this Jesus is just like everyone else. The crowds were baptized and Jesus was baptized also. And yet just as Theophilus may be thinking that John must have got it wrong or that Luke is wasting valuable papyrus, his eyes glance on to how the verse continues. Because Jesus here is unlike anyone else. For three unique and quite extraordinary things happen. As he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, here we see heaven opens, the Spirit descends, and God speaks. Nothing like that had happened at anyone else's baptism before, or since. We baptized someone this morning. Nothing like this happened as we did the baptism. And yet here these three extraordinary things happen, and each is loaded with significance. For all three highlight that Jesus is the one that John had heralded. There was no mistake. He had got it right. Heaven opening was reminiscent of Isaiah 64, where it symbolized God coming down to his people. The Spirit descending was reminiscent of Isaiah 11, God commissioning his eternal king. And God speaking was reminiscent of Isaiah 42 and Psalm 2, God announcing that his Son and servant would rule and bring peace. Jesus, just like everyone else, identified with the sinful people being baptized. But Jesus, unlike anyone else, identified as God's Son come to rescue and rule his people. Like everyone else, but unlike anyone else. And those are the two strands that Luke continues as he runs through the next verses in his account. First, Jesus, like everyone else. And that's verses 23 to 38. You see, at this point, Luke records Jesus' family tree. This long list of his ancestors. Oh, among them are some famous names, David and Abraham and Noah. Among them are some strange names. Imagine calling your son, verse 25, Nagai. Possibly named after his mother. Or possibly not. The point is that Jesus' family tree could be traced all the way back to Adam. And so could yours, if only the records had been kept. Jesus here, just like everyone else. But even more importantly, we're told at the end that he is just like Adam. For remember, at Jesus' baptism, God visually and verbally declares Jesus to be his son. But by placing Jesus' family tree here, at this point in the narrative, rather than at his birth, which is where you'd expect it to come, Luke draws our attention to the fact that this title, Son of God, is in fact not unique to Jesus. Verse 38, Adam was also called the Son of God. And so the question now that Luke has raised in Theophilus's mind, in our minds, is Jesus going to be just like Adam? Now, Adam may have been called God's son because he was the first person God had created. But Adam's curriculum vitae had notable blemishes on it. Adam had rebelled against God in the garden. Adam had rejected God. Adam had been banished from God's place and presence in judgment. Adam had become the father of us all. We've all mirrored Adam's rebellion in our own lives. Jesus is called Son of God by God himself. But will he be just the same? If Jesus is just like Adam, well, then he can't be the one that God has promised right back in the Garden of Eden itself. He can't be the one who has been promised to come and crush Satan, rather than give in to Satan as Adam had done. If Jesus is just like Adam, then he'll never be the king who'll rule the new humanity the prophets had predicted. Here is the question we're posed with. Is Jesus just like everyone else? And specifically just like Adam? If he is, well, then John's heralding was at best a false alarm and at worst a sick joke. If Jesus is the same as Adam, then John's call to repent and to turn to this one, well, is like the call that these dreadful cult leaders this week were calling on the masses to do, to trust and obey them, with such awful results. Is Jesus worthy of our trust, our turning towards? Or is he in fact no different to us, no different to Adam? Well, that's what Luke now shows us, because he goes secondly on to show us Jesus unlike anyone else. Jesus unlike anyone else, and that's verses 1 to 13. You see, Jesus, led by God, goes into the desert. He stays there for 40 days and is tempted by the same devil that Adam also, a sort of son of God, was tempted by in the garden. And here Luke records three specific temptations to Jesus. And at first sight, they're temptations unique to Jesus. After all, I'm tempted in many ways, but I have never once been tempted to turn a stone into bread. Never occurred to me as a temptation. I've never once been offered universal rule through Satan worship. Not once. And I've never once been tempted to throw myself off the roof of St. Helens, if such a thing existed at the moment, which it doesn't. These temptations seem unique to Jesus. And they are. They're tailor-made by the devil to fit Jesus. But look under the surface with me for just a few minutes, and we'll see that these temptations, although unique to Jesus, are in fact temptations common to man. They're temptations common to Adam. Will Jesus succeed where Adam failed? If this Son of God is to crush Satan, he must certainly not lose in the first three rounds. So the contest begins, this contest in the desert. You see, the alarm bells are ringing in hell. The Son of God is loose on earth. He must be stopped at all costs. Round one. Obey God's word. At one level, it's hard to see, isn't it, why the devil's temptation in verse 3 is a temptation. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. It's not that the devil doubts that Jesus is God's Son, and it's not even that the devil is trying to get Jesus to doubt he's God's Son. The if you are isn't an if of doubt. It's a more, since you are God's Son, go on. Turn the boulder into a baguette, the cobble into a croissant. And it was a real physical temptation, verse 2. Because Jesus has been there for 40 days. He's eaten nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. He would have been hungry. I've been on my diet now for 4 weeks. And on Thursday night at our little Read, Mark, Learn group, I was sitting around the table, and suddenly the box of roses gets opened. Go on. One won't do you any harm. As the box gets pushed just so easily within hand's reach. And a battle it was. To say no to one chocolate. How feeble I am. But here after 40 days, Jesus says no. It was real, this temptation. But why would it have been so wrong? To have some small rock turned into a roll? Well, the answer must be that Jesus has been led there by God's Spirit. He's been led into the desert by God's Spirit. He's been led to fast for 40 days by God's Spirit. He's led there in obedience to God his Father. He's there and called to be satisfied with what God has given him. Now, Adam, of course, faced the same, but failed at that very point. Not through hunger. But Adam was in the garden with the liberal permission to eat of any tree and the single prohibition not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam disobeyed God's word. He allowed himself to be discontent with God's provision, with God's giving. And so he disobeyed God's word. He ate. And not only Adam, because you'll notice in verse 4 how Jesus replies to Satan. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. Jesus is not quoting scripture to the devil as a magic antidote to temptation. No, rather by quoting from where he does in the Old Testament, he shows us that our understanding of Luke 4 is right. Come back to Deuteronomy, it's our only cross-reference. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, you'll find it on page 187. And here are the children of Israel about to enter the promised land. The Lord God reminds them and reminds these people of their father's generation in the desert after rescue from Egypt. And so look at verse 2. We'll pick it up in chapter 8. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to be hungry, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you or your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Israel, again, notice, like a son, was to be content with God's provision, so that they would learn obedience to God's word, so that they would learn that man doesn't live by bread alone, but lives and will only have life as he remains in obedience to God. But Israel rebelled. They grumbled about their food. They wished they were back in Egypt. In their imagination, remembered the casserole pots and the stews that there were back there. And Israel, like Adam, gives in to the temptation to be dissatisfied with what God had led them through, with what God had given them, and they disobeyed God's word. And so back in Luke chapter 4, God has led Jesus, his son, into the desert, the same desert for 40 days, reminiscent of the 40 years of Israel. But Jesus does not give in. Jesus recognizes Satan's attack. So instead, he quotes this verse and says, no, God's always said man doesn't live on bread alone. True life and true life with God can only be sustained by obedience to God's word. Adam lost that life by disobedience. Israel lost that life by disobedience. And each of us has done the same. Failed to obey God's word. Jesus, unlike anyone else, and so retains life, a life that by his defeat of Satan he'll offer to those who follow him. Round one, obey God's word. But the bell goes, there's no pause between rounds, there's no seconds to aid. Round two, worship God alone. And that's verses 5-7. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it'll all be yours. Jesus is given a panoramic view of all the kingdoms of the world, and all are on offer from the devil. Ever since Eden, they've been under his grip. He's been given authority over them. And now he offers them to Jesus. Power on a plate. It's ironic, this temptation, of course, because the devil is offering Jesus what is rightfully his by inheritance anyway. The kingdoms will be ruled by Jesus. But what Satan is suggesting is the easy route to it. A gain without pain. A way to greatness without the cross. And all it takes is one little bow. But Jesus replies in verse 8, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan, Jesus is saying, your power is very great, but I have come not to join you. I've come to defeat you. I am God's son and I must do things God's way. I bow to one person only, and that's God. Adam, when he was in the garden, was faced with the similar temptation. The temptation to false worship. If you eat, you'll be like God. Knowing good and evil, the snake said. Adam, you can be like God. You can be the ruler. You can make up your mind what is good and evil. Adam, you can be your own God. Why have someone rule over your life? Adam, you can take the place of God. The temptation, this same temptation to false worship. And Adam? Adam gave in. The lure was too great. But Jesus, verse 8, does not. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And again, you can see from the footnote that that is another quotation again from Deuteronomy. This time it's Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. For Israel, again, when they were in the wilderness, abandoned this most basic of foundations. Instead of worshipping the Lord and serving only him, they built a golden calf and worshipped it. Adam had placed self in place of God. Israel had placed a statue in place of God. And us? Well, it may be like Adam placing self into the place God rightfully should have. It may be like Israel placing some ideology or something into the place God rightfully should have. But we've all done it. We've all done it. Jesus, unlike anyone else. And then third comes the bell again, round three. Trust God's promise. Now, whether Jesus was taken by the devil on a coach tour to Jerusalem or just a journey in imagination, verse 9 doesn't say. But when Jesus gets there, the temptation is very subtle. Jesus is taken to the roof of the temple, and Satan whispers in his ear, verse 9, "Go on, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." But it doesn't stop there. You see, Satan knows the Bible too, and he'd learned his memory verses. You see, he says, "Jesus, you'll be all right if you jump, because God will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." It's a very subtle temptation, this, because it looks like that it's not a temptation to doubt God's promise. In fact, it looks very positive. Prove God's promise in experience. You prove it by jumping. But in fact, the opposite was true. Not to skydive would be to trust in God's promise. Yeah, let me illustrate it. You know, imagine Marcus came up to me before the service began and he said, "Justin, I've decided to disperse the Nodder fortune, and on Friday I placed into your bank account £100. Such is the Nodder fortune. I've placed into your bank account £100, and if you want to, you can check it out by going to the cash point. You can get your statement out, and you can see that an extra £100 is in your account." Now, which action do you think is most trusting what Marcus has done? That after the service I go straight down over the road to the NatWest cash till, put the card in and get the statement to check it out? Now, that's to doubt what Marcus has said. That's to doubt his promise. Oh, it is true what Satan said here. But to put it to the test would be to doubt what God said. So Jesus knows that to believe God's promise was not to jump. Verse 12, Jesus answered, it says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Adam again, by contrast, when he was in the garden, well, far from believing and trusting God's promise, he did quite the opposite. God says, "If you eat, you will die." The snake says, "You won't." Who was Adam to believe? Well, he believed the snake and doubted God's promise. But it was God's promise that was true. Physical and spiritual death came to Adam. But once again, notice that Jesus affirms his determination to trust God's promise by again quoting from Deuteronomy, again from chapter 6. And again does so because it reveals to us that Israel hadn't behaved themselves as a son should. So Deuteronomy 6 verse 16 reads, "Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah." In other words, they had put God to the test. They had doubted God's promise. So for Israel, like Adam, God had been put to the test by doubting what he said. Adam, Israel, and again us too, we're there as well. You see, we doubt the truth of what God says. God says that it is best for you, that's his promise, it is best for you not to have sex before marriage, not to marry a non-Christian, not to be greedy, not to work all hours, not to lie. but it's our doing of those things that show that we do doubt God's promise. But Jesus? Unlike anyone else. Unlike anyone else. Verse 13 goes on and shows us that what we've seen is only the edited highlights. We've seen the first three rounds, but one thing is certain, that there are going to be repeat bouts. The devil will be back. Oh, he'll be back at Gethsemane. He'll be back at Golgotha, at the cross. But in this summary of Jesus' temptations, we see that Jesus is unlike us. We see this Jesus who's unlike Israel. We see this Jesus who is supremely unlike Adam. He remains fast where Adam gave in. He stands where Adam fell. And as we come to a conclusion, let me say that it is vital that he did. God, in his goodness, after Adam fell, had promised a rescuer, had promised one who would come to defeat Satan, had promised one who would reverse the effects of man's rebellion and sinfulness, had promised one who would restore perfection and restore heaven. And he's arrived. He comes as one just like us, one with real flesh and blood. But he comes as a real man who faces the temptation all of us have yielded to, and shows us that he's quite unlike us. It was Oscar Wilde who wagged, "I can resist everything but temptation." And he was, of course, right. But here is one who succeeds where Oscar Wilde failed, achieved what none of us have ever achieved. Adam's sin, Israel's sin, our sin, means we must be banished from God's presence, from relationship with him now, and from eternity with him forever. But Jesus has done what none of us could, and has won for us the battle with Satan, won for us the possibility of friendship restored and paradise regained. For the battle that begins here is a battle that goes on to the cross. And even to there he doesn't give in to the temptations that come to from Satan. He goes on and dies at the cross. But how do you respond to that kind of Jesus? How do you respond to him? Well, if you're not yet a Christian, and it would be a surprise to me if there weren't people like that here tonight, there certainly were at the first service, some came and talked to me afterwards. If you're not yet a Christian, tonight is a night for action. You see, John the Baptist, who we saw last week, called people to repent. It called people to prepare for this Jesus, to receive what this Jesus was offering by repentance, a turning round from self to God's Son. Oh, we've met that candidate that John called us to vote for. We've seen him in person. And we've seen that the reality matches the expectation. The candidate that John told us to vote for with our lives has undergone an examination, and one far tougher than John Humphreys or Brian Walden will ever give. He is an encounter with the devil of hell. And he's not yielded under pressure. Yes, this is the one John told us was coming. Yet this is the one John called us to place our trust in. This is the one that John called us to turn around our lives to. Tonight is a night for action if you've never done that. You may say, well, I'm not ready yet. I've got questions still to be asked. I've still things to sort out. That's why we run these Discovering Christianity classes, so that you can do that. We wouldn't want you to turn without integrity. If you're not a Christian tonight is a night for action. But most of us here tonight, my guess is that we are Christian. Can I say that for us, tonight is a night for gratitude. Tonight is a night for gratitude. You see, thanksgiving and praise to God that this Jesus was willing to fight the devil and willing to go God's way from here at its beginning to the cross and stay on it to defeat Satan, to win for us what Adam had lost. It's a great sadness that so often I meet those who are not yet Christian who won't take action, and I meet Christians who show so little gratitude. Christians who won't speak of Christ, who won't rejoice in Christ, who won't give for Christ. And the other Sunday morning I was sitting near a chap who, as the sermon was going on, looked completely bored. So I took the bull by the horns and said to him after the service had ended, I said, "You looked completely bored during the sermon this morning, were you?" "Yes," he said. I said, "Oh, were you bored with the way the preacher was saying things, or were you bored with just what the preacher was saying?" He said, "I was bored with what the preacher was saying." I said, "I find that extraordinary that you can be bored by hearing of this good news." I said, "Are you grateful to God for it?" He said, "No, I don't think so." Why is it? Why is it that we take so little action? Why is it that we're so ungrateful? Well, I think it's because we haven't grasped what's going on here. We haven't grasped the truths of Luke 4. We don't see ourselves, you see, as the failures that Luke 4 tells us we are. We don't recognise that we're like Adam, that we're like Israel. We are total failures. We've lost every round in the contest. If it was being scored as a 12-round boxing contest, there wouldn't be a single point in our favour. Oh, we've not obeyed God's word. We've not worshipped God alone. We've not trusted God's promise. But we don't like to accept we're failures. We don't like to accept this is the truth about us. Yeah, perhaps we're a bit like Adam and we blame someone else. Yeah, Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the snake, and as the story goes, the snake hadn't got a leg to stand on. But the trouble is, you see, we just don't like to accept the failure. We don't want to own up to it. We don't want to admit to it. And it's almost an endemic human condition. Yeah, the football manager, whose team has lost, blames the ref. Tony Blair, who this week loses the vote on Clause 4, continues to smile on the platform as if nothing had happened and says interview after interview, it's not a defeat. You see, we don't like to accept that we've failed, that that is what we're really like, and still are really like. You see, instead we compare ourselves to others and we think of ourselves as relatively good. Even as Christian people we do that. We still don't like to think that we're the failures of Luke 4. We think we somehow got a better track record than Adam or Israel. Compare yourself to Christ. You've lost every round. I've lost every round. We have failed. And because we don't see our failure, we fail to see its seriousness. Being like Adam, being like Israel, means exclusion from God and his people and his blessing and his heaven. And therefore, because we don't see our sin or its seriousness, we don't see the amazing thing that Christ has done for us. And amazing it is. He's won what we lost. It's been interesting, hasn't it, the last 2 weeks or so to have read some of the reports of those who survived the Estonia capsizing. I've read a number of the reports, the interviews with them in the newspaper the last 12 days or so. The characteristic mark of them is gratitude, thankfulness. You see, as they've been rescued from drowning in the sea, they know what they've been rescued from. And they're grateful for it. We've been rescued from something far greater than that. If we saw it, well, I think the not-yet-Christian would act. Oh, then certainly the Christian would be grateful. And would have a gratitude that would last longer than the final hymn. It would be a gratitude that was lasting joy in Christ. It would be a gratitude that would be persistent proclamation of Christ. It would be a gratitude that would be generous giving to Christ. Understand who this Christ is and what this Christ has done. And the Christian will be the grateful person. We couldn't be anything else. Let's pause and pray together for a moment or two. And let's have a moment or two of quietness. It's an opportunity for us to make our own response to this Jesus. Maybe tonight action needs to be taken. And maybe tonight that we need to be grateful and pray for this gratitude to continue on through the week. That this Jesus, just like everyone else, is the Jesus unlike anyone else. This Jesus who's done what we have failed to do, and done it so that he can restore us to relationship with God forever. Let's pause and be quiet and make our own response, and then in a moment or two Marcus will come and conclude our service.
We've heard that unlike Jesus, we do mirror Adam's rebellion. We do put ourself in the place of God, and we put other things in the place of God, and we do doubt his promises. Well, the Bible says that the only godly response to this is to confess it to the Lord and to turn from it. And there'll be an opportunity for us to do that now, as we just take a few minutes as individuals to pray to the Lord and to ask his forgiveness. You might like to reflect on what we've heard. You might like to use the words of the confession, the prayer printed inside the cover of the songbook, and you might like to make that your own. So a few minutes now to pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were not like Adam or us. Thank you that you have made this forgiveness possible through your sinless life, through your death on a cross for us, and through your resurrection. Amen.